Well, there have been quite a lot of Christmas movies made over the years, and we all have our favorites, right? My favorite Christmas movies are Elf and It's a Wonderful Life. What, you thought I was going to say Frozen? No, but I got a question for you today, okay? What do you think is the most violent Christmas movie of all time? It's got to be Die Hard, right? Die Hard is definitely a Christmas movie. But, in my opinion, the movie that I think has to be the runner-up to that might surprise you. And that is Home Alone. Okay? Or Home Alone 2, which is actually worse than the first one. Have most of you seen Home Alone, the movie, or Home Alone 2, the movies made back in the early 90s, starring Macaulay Culkin, this cute little 8-year-old boy? Played Kevin, who was accidentally left home over the holidays by his family, and so he has to defend his home from these really incompetent burglars. And one website describes the movie this way. It says, Home Alone is not a kid's movie. Home Alone is Die Hard masquerading as a kid's movie. For the record, tragic burglars, Harry and Marv, are shot, impaled, bludgeoned, branded, set on fire, slammed into a brick wall at high speed, and knocked out with a snow shovel before getting mercifully arrested. It's pretty shocking how violent it actually is. And like I said, the second movie is even worse, where the kid basically tortures and even tries to murder the two bad guys. And I mean, if this movie were real life, I think the burglars would have gotten off with a misdemeanor, and the kid would have been put on trial for attempted first-degree manslaughter. But anyway, I digress. I only bring this up to make a point. And that is that sometimes Christmas, which is so often associated with peace and quiet and calm and things like that, can sometimes be portrayed as quite the violent spectacle. And while these movies that I talked about do not actually communicate any truth about Christmas, the truth is the original Christmas, the first Christmas, was actually a violent event. It was a violent event. After all, this was an event that featured labor pains and childbirth at its heart. Okay? I don't know if I've been in the room when my wife has given birth to my sons. If any of you have seen childbirth before, it is anything but peaceful. Am I right? Okay? Andrew Peterson picks up on this in his song, Labor of Love. He says, it was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night of the streets of David's town. It wasn't a silent, quiet, peaceful night. Also, further, during Christmas, the first Christmas, we know that terrifying heavenly soldiers thundered through the sky and petrified some poor shepherds, unsuspecting shepherds. Yes, the angels proclaimed peace on earth and fear not, but it wasn't very peaceful, was it? Not at all. And then, as we read the story in Scripture, to top it off, the biblical account concludes with a sociopathic king unleashing a brutal and bloody extermination of baby boys. It was a violent event. We tend to associate Christmas with peaceful things. And I don't think that's a bad thing at all, okay? But I think we far too often miss the violence of Christmas. Or ignore it. That Jesus' birth was actually a violent birth, a true story of good fighting off evil. I think we'll be able to see these truths through our study of God's Word together today. So we're going to open the pages of Scripture momentarily, but first I'd ask you to pray with me for our time together in God's Word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do ask for your grace as we read these words that were written so long ago but have meaning for our lives today. We pray that your Spirit would come and open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, Help us to receive your truth today. Help us to be convicted of sin. Help us to flee once again to the cross for mercy. And help us to be blown away as we are so often, but please blow us away again with your love and grace for us. We thank you. We praise you. Please help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So this month I've joined with so many of the students amongst us in being stressed out by my school. And many of you know I've been working for a while now on my master's degree. And the course I've been taking this fall was a course on Christian morals and ethics. And the big project that I had to complete this year in the midst of the busyness of the season was a research paper on the morality of war. Interesting thing to be doing during Christmas. But I had to evaluate the two main Christian approaches to war. Pacifism, which believes that modern war can never be justified, and then just war theory, which believes that war can sometimes be justified, occasionally be justified. And I'm not going to tell you where I ended up landing on the issue, although I probably would tell you if you asked me personally. But as I studied this topic, one thing was very clear. And that was that all Christians believe that war is terrible. Right? War is terrible. Whether or not we believe war can be justified, we all think war is hell. And no one likes or wants war. It's a tragically unfortunate reality in our world. Needless to say, war has been on my mind the past few weeks. But as I've been thinking about war and thinking about Christmas, I've come to the conclusion that Christmas is actually war. And I'm not talking about the fight you had with your family last year. Christmas is war. Strategic, violent, bloody, revolutionary war. And yet, it is the most justified war of all time. It was perfectly called for. It was a good war. It's unfortunate that it needed to be fought, but the fighting itself was not unfortunate. And it's a war that I believe we should be eternally thankful for. It should be commemorated and celebrated, even far more than we celebrate our Remembrance Days, looking back on the wars that gave us our freedom. Christmas is war. Do you believe this? Do you know what I mean by this? To see how this is true, I'm going to explain this. We have to go back to the beginning of the Christmas story in the Bible. Okay, right at the beginning. Do you know where the beginning of the Christmas story is? You might try turning to Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament, or to the most famous Christmas narratives in Luke, the beginning of Luke, or you could even turn back to the Old Testament and go to the prophecies about Christmas in the Old Testament concerning Christmas. But the Christmas story actually began long before that. You turn with me to Genesis 3. Okay, take your Bibles. Said we had to go back to the beginning. This is the beginning. If you don't know where to find this, it's very easy. Page number 3 in the Pew Bibles. Okay, page number 3, Genesis 3. Okay, setting the scene for this is also very easy. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have God creating the world and everything in it. That sums it up, okay? The stars, the planets, the earth, the land, the water, the air, all kinds of creatures to fill the earth. Everything was created perfect and holy and good, just the way it should be. And then the pinnacle of God's creation was the forming of humanity, a man and a woman who God then placed in literal paradise, a garden called Eden. And everything we see was shalom. True peace and harmony. And mankind walked with God in perfect relationship with Him, loving Him and worshiping Him and following His commands. And then everything went to hell in chapter 3. Okay? Verse 1, chapter 3 says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Now, this was the only rule God had given man back in chapter 2. In 16 and 17, you can look back there, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We had some freedom of choice here to obey or disobey God. And then the serpent comes along. And I think you all know who the serpent was, right? It wasn't only a snake. This was the devil. It came with a diabolical scheme. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we have here, we see shalom was broken. And with one act of rebellion, we as the human race declared war against God. In this chapter, we see then there would be dire consequences as we continue. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the earth, of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, did you notice we're introduced in this chapter to all three of the main enemies of God and of us, of mankind? Remember, we talked about this just a couple weeks ago. Okay, first of all, there's Satan or the devil. In verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than all the others. We see sin introduced in verse 6 as she took of its fruit and ate, and then he ate. And then in verse 19, death. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So from this chapter flows every crime, heartache, shameful act, and sorrow in history. It's tragic. It's a disaster, appalling, awful. It's depressing. It's not the place where you'd think we'd be preaching 4 days before Christmas. And yet, right smack dab in the middle of this catastrophe of a chapter, there's a glimmer of hope. okay? One short sentence that would alter history again, but this time in a good way. And it was a promise of war. Did you see it? You notice it? In verse 15, when God pronounced judgment on the serpent, look what he said again. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Scholars call this verse the Protoevangelion, or the first gospel. Okay, it's seen as the very first hint in the Bible of a Savior who would come one day. God told the devil that he would be at constant war with the woman's offspring. Speaking of all of us, of humanity, we are Eve's offspring. But it was deeper than that. He also predicted the decisive outcome of the war. In verse 15 he says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Or as the NIV puts it, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So, what this means is Satan would injure the woman's seed, but be destroyed in the process. He would be defeated by one particular offspring of Eve, the he here. John Walvoord says this, Satan would cripple mankind, you will strike at his heel, but the seed, Christ, would deliver the fatal blow. He will crush your head. And here, we have the first hint of Christmas in Scripture. The promise wasn't totally fleshed out yet, but the promise was made. And in reality, Jesus, as a baby, the baby Jesus, the seed of the woman, was promised back in Eden. God, and what we see here is that God promised that a baby would one day crush evil. God promised that a woman's seed would one day put an end to the evil that began in Eden. D.A. Carson says this about Genesis 3:15. He says, though this was a judgment on the snake, it was at the same time a promise to man. It is also notable that this first judgment on sin is tinged with hope, something that recurs throughout Scripture, as God's mercy outweighs his wrath. You notice that? This is the first judgment on sin ever. And yet, there is a promise embedded in the judgment, a promise that points forward to Christmas, that one day a child born of a woman would destroy Satan. And then we read in the New Testament, in Galatians 4:4-5, which is basically Christmas in a couple verses, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So since Jesus was born of Mary, a virgin, he was not a man's seed. He was a woman's seed. So he was purely from Mary, and more so than anyone else in history, the woman's seed. Now you could sum up what I want you to see in Genesis 3 today as war is promised. Okay, God promised war. Satan had begun his assault on God's most precious creations. Sin had entered the world with a vengeance. And death would claim billions upon billions of precious human lives. And God promised that he wouldn't stand for that forever. In World War I, 1914, so actually exactly 100 years ago this year, there was an interesting phenomena. On Christmas Day, there were a number of unofficial truces made amongst all the armies that were fighting each other in Europe along the Western Front. A number of German and British soldiers especially did this. They entered the no man's land that no one went into to mingle with each other and greet each other, to wish each other Merry Christmas and talk and exchange gifts. Supposedly there was even a few soccer games that broke out. But this has come to be known as the Christmas Truce in history. I imagine that it must have made for some really interesting mixed feelings with the soldiers, especially considering how temporary and short-lived their peace actually was. A day later, they were right back to fighting. It's a nice testament, though, right, of what Christmas is usually known for, of peace. But on the first Christmas, there was no Christmas truce. In fact, it was the exact opposite. It was when God officially started war against his enemies. Now, some of you may be confused about me calling Christmas a war. Like when the angels clearly proclaimed peace on earth at Christmas. You might push back a little on that and say, isn't Christmas all about peace? It seems to be that way. You might also be a little bit concerned by this, especially since, as I said, we declared war on God first. And we wonder, if Christmas is God declaring war, how is that good news for us? Because doesn't that mean that God would be angry at us? These are good questions. I think they're actually answered by seeing one clear fact about this war. And we're going to see this as we turn ahead to Luke 2. Likely the most famous Christmas passage. You can find it on page 857 in the Pew Bibles. Okay, Luke 2, we'll read it in a minute. But what we're going to see from this part of the story is this point. The war the baby began would not be waged against us. Okay? The war was actually waged against our enemies, not us. And that is good news. That is good news. Follow along with me in Luke 2. So we have the birth of Jesus starting out in verse 6. It says, while they were there, while Mary and Joseph were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, or the heavenly army, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now this scene would have been unheard of, and it's actually rather ironic. This was a war host, an army, sent to proclaim peace. But I've suggested that God was actually bringing war. So why have I said this? Because we can only have peace if our enemies are conquered. That is the only way we can have peace, if our enemies are conquered. And at Christmas, God wasn't declaring war on us, though that would have been justified. We declared war on him. But God wasn't declaring war on us. He declared open war on our enemies. Now, this is pure speculation on my part, but do you think that the reason God sent an army to Bethlehem on that night is because Bethlehem would have been under intense and violent spiritual attack? I bet so. And do you think Satan would have just stood by while Jesus entered the world? Thankfully, he stood no chance at stopping Jesus or his birth. But did you notice the specifics of the angel's song? Suddenly there was with the angel, verse 13, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I like how the New King James Version puts verse 14. He says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So, who was peace for? people. Peace was for people. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. And we wonder, how could God be pleased with us? Beats me. I mean, the answer is because he loves us, right? We don't deserve it, yet he loves. But that's the mystery of grace. Okay? We don't deserve it, yet he loves. Why does he love us? We don't have an answer for that. It's God's great and amazing grace. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now notice, though, that the angel said nothing about peace to Satan, sin, or death. There would be no peace for them. The peace was for us. A peace that could only come through war against our enemies. It was like God decided to join a war that had already been raging for centuries. A war that mankind was fighting but was desperately losing. We were losing the war. We couldn't beat the devil. We couldn't conquer the sin in our lives. They controlled us, and no one could fight off death. Everyone eventually succumbed. We were losing the war until God joined our side in the fight. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So how did he do this? How did God join our side and fight for us? By becoming one of us. Do you get this? God sent a hero to fight for us as one of us. And the tide of the entire war turned as a little baby cried in Bethlehem. That baby would live his life as one of us. And he would repel our enemies at every turn. We've seen this as we've gone through Luke together, right? And as he outwitted the devil and his intense temptations in the wilderness, as he overcame every temptation throughout his life in order to give in to sin, he faced them all. As he called Lazarus and others to come out of their tombs, putting death on notice. As he triumphed over the powers of hell and the powers of sin on the cross. And as he forever destroyed the power of death when he rose from the dead himself. Without Jesus, we'd be doomed to lose the war. Not to mention that we ourselves would still be enemies of God, stubborn rebels destined for his wrath ourselves. But instead, the devil is doomed to hell. Instead, sin is doomed to failure. And instead, death is doomed to die. If we are still up in arms against God's ways, we have got to change our ways today. If we are still cooperating with evil's plans for our lives, we must start fighting evil. If we are still in love with our sins, our greed, our lust, our pride, our gluttony, we must repent. If we aren't ready to face death yet, we've got to get ready to. And the Bible would tell us we do all of this by simply turning from ourselves and running to Christ. Running to the manger. Running to the cross. Running to the empty tomb and asking God's hero to save us. For we cannot save ourselves. So I urge you today, if you're not at peace with God yet, make sure you accept his peace today. He's already made peace by the blood of his cross. We just need to sign the peace treaty, so to speak. May we all accept the peace of Christmas today. May it transform our lives. further along in the Bible, we get another glimpse of the war that Christmas started. If you would, please turn towards the end of the book with me to Revelation chapter 12, which you can find on page 1034, if you're following along in the Pew Bibles. Began the day at the beginning, now we'll finish at the end. I hope you see, though, that this thread really runs throughout God's Word, the entirety of Scripture. If you don't know, Revelation is a very dramatic book looking ahead to our future. Much of it is apocalyptic in genre, describing real events somewhat symbolically. Okay, I'm going to read you a part of a chapter in the middle of the book, and I'm not going to try to explain all the symbols and details behind it, okay? But I want you to see this passage. I want you to really notice it because it describes this war, this cosmic war, which began at Christmas and continues to this day. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says this, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." Now, it's not totally clear who this woman refers to, Eve or Mary or Israel or humanity, not sure. Okay, it doesn't really matter for us today. Verse 3 is clearer, though. It says this, "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems or crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Now, who's this dragon referred to? Satan, obviously, right? The devil. Now, catch verse 5. "She gave birth to a male child." Who do you think that is? Jesus, absolutely. "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." You see, Jesus' entire lifetime summed up in that one verse, really. "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." He was born, he lived, and at the end of his time on earth, he was caught up to heaven, where he would be made king to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Meanwhile, the war continued. Verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Now, whether the war we see here is waged in heaven or on earth, the devil's our enemy, the accuser of the brethren. And he is a ferocious enemy, a dragon. 1 Peter 5:8 calls him a roaring lion seeking to devour. But let me tell you how the story concludes. Okay? Spoiler alert. Jesus wins. Okay? Turn ahead just a few pages with me to Revelation 20. Just has Satan's last stand. Revelation 20, verse 7. says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. So he gathers this huge army to fight against God. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And by the way, guess what bookends this passage in Revelation 20? The resurrection of the dead, so the demise of death, and the inauguration of God's eternal kingdom. So the end of sin. There will be no more sin in God's kingdom. All of God's enemies defeated. All his enemies made into his footstool. No wonder that's how Handel's Messiah, which is traditionally known as a Christmas composition, ends. He shall reign forever and ever. The theme of my message today was in part inspired by an article I read by Mike Cosper. So I'd like to read you part of it now. It's really good. It just sums up a lot of what we've been talking about. It says, in Genesis, a serpent slithers into a perfect world and begins lying, eroding its foundations. In Revelation, this evil one has grown into a furious dragon. His power and dominion are far and far more menacing. He fumes and rages and casts down stars from the sky, but he's still doomed. And the first attack against him isn't marked by the shout of warriors, the flash of swords, or the thunder of cannons. It's marked by the cry of a baby. Christmas is a time for us to stop and think. Remember the whole story of Christmas, not just the easily marketed warm and fuzzy side. Remember that all of it, Jesus' condescension as a baby, his birth in a filthy stable, his sleep in a manger, remind us of the muck he found us in. The nativity, so often depicted as cute and kitsch, is actually a painful depiction of our sin and fallenness. As Jerome once put it, Jesus was born in a dung heap because that's where he knew he'd find us. Remember, too, that the Christ child's birth caused hell to erupt with fury. Remember that their resistance was futile. And remember, most of all, that the violence and humiliation of Christmas happened because God loved us enough to suffer all of it on our behalf and by our side. In Christ, we never have to be alone in our sorrows, pain, and humiliation again. The one who made the world entered it as a child and experienced all of its hardships and injustices so that by God's grace, he could be our comforter in the years to come. He is our comforter. And he has sent his Spirit as our comforter, to sustain us in these evil days. This is part of the message of Christmas, part that we often overlook. You know, you could really sum up the main message of the passages we just read. It's one day the Savior will finally destroy all evil. Promise will come entirely true. The day will come when all evil is put to an end. Jesus will come again. But this time he won't be coming as a small and vulnerable baby. He'll be coming as a mighty and unstoppable warrior and king. And all resistance will be futile. But today, on this day, we still wait. We wait for that day. And waiting can be hard, as all of you know all too well. Because our enemies, though defeated by Jesus, are still strong, aren't they? We We still struggle with sin. We are still oppressed by the devil. We still dread death. Just watching the news is a dramatic practice of seeing human depravity, isn't it? It's hundreds of children are gunned down in a school. As peaceful cafes turn into deadly hostage situations. As gunmen roam wild on our street. As our trusted police officers kill unjustly and are killed unjustly. As terrorism runs rampant around our world. As disasters, we weep. We mourn. We suffer. We bleed. And we die. So what does the war of Christmas mean to us in the middle of a strife-torn world? Everything. It means everything to us. It is our only hope of rescue. It is our world's only hope of transformation. We must cling to our comforter today of all days. Because of the war that God waged at Christmas, we can follow the angel's commands to fear not. Fear not. We don't have to be afraid of these things. We don't have to be afraid of suffering or sorrow or death anymore. Yes, they can still hurt us, but through Jesus' life can erase death's sting. We don't have to be anxious about the days ahead and what they have in store for us, because we have a king on his throne and he will win. Nothing can actually truly hurt us at the core of our beings. Even death cannot truly hurt us if we know Christ. So I encourage you, don't be afraid this Christmas. Don't be consumed by worry and anxiety. Take courage. God knows what he's doing. And he will take care of you. Because of the war God waged at Christmas, we can stay strong in the face of evil. Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So because of Jesus' endurance, we can endure. We can persevere, even when people hate us and revile us and mock us or even kill us. Even when the threat of our religious liberties eroding around us, see. Even with the worldwide persecution of the church, even with the ominous threat of terrorism from ISIS or others, and we can look to Jesus, who in a manger began enduring it all for us. Revelation 14:12 exhorts us that here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is what we need. We need a call for endurance so that in the face of the woes of this life, even watching the news, we can stay strong, can persevere. We need to persevere, to keep on keeping on. Finally, the war God waged at Christmas should provoke us to pray hard. When we see the unrestrained violence of our world, it should move us to pray. As we wait and we yearn for our Lord's return, we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We are weak, we are fallen, we are dying, and we need you, Jesus. And the number one thing I think that this world's suffering should do to us is drive us to our knees. Yes, we don't need to be afraid, and we need to persevere, but we also need to pray. Because we're more helpless now than that little baby in the manger ever was. We need our Savior more than ever. And more so every day that passes, we need Him. So I encourage you this Christmas, get on your knees and pray. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the millionth time. Because the only place where we can rejoin God's war is on our knees. Some of you may have heard of the rock band Thrice before. Their lead singer, Dustin Kensrue, is a devoted Christian, and a few years ago he wrote a song called This Is War. It really is a Christmas song. And I'm going to read the lyrics for you as I close. I thought about showing you the music video here. My wife nixed that idea, but I find it pretty powerful. If you're creative and artsy, you may want to go look that up later. It's called This Is War by Dustin Kensrue. But I want to read you the lyrics. The song goes like this. This is war like you ain't seen. This winter's long, it's cold and mean. With hangdog hearts we stood condemned, but the tide turns now at Bethlehem. This is war, and born tonight, the Word is flesh, the Lord of light. The Son of God, the low-born King, who demons fear, of whom angels sing. This is war on sin and death. The dark will take its final breath. It shakes the earth, confounds all plans. The mystery of God as man. This is war like we ain't seen. The mystery of God as man. So, Lord, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha, we need you. We yearn for you. We need your help today to stay strong, to persevere, to endure. We need your help, Lord. Give us courage. May we run once again to you, because in you we find all that we need. We pray this in Jesus' name.